I invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 15. All of chapter 15 is about the story leading up to the cross. But just a moment, I'm going to read a couple of verses. I didn't put a bookmark in them, but it's Romans 4. In Romans 4, we're going to read just 25, verse 25. Romans 4:25 says, and I quote, "He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification." And then Mark 15, beginning at verse 16. Keep in mind we're picking this up after Jesus was before Pilate. That was quite a bit of events happened. I decided when I wrote this sermon that this should be about four sermons, but we're only going to have one, so we're going to just take part of the story, assuming that pretty much everyone knows most of the story. So right after Jesus was sentenced by Pilate, the soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So you are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days? Come down from the cross and save yourself." I think they said it even more rudely than me. In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down." With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph brought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in linen, and placed it in the tomb cut out of rock. He then rolled a stone against the entrance of this tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. That first Good Friday was a very long, difficult, tiring day for Jesus. Mark's version that we read part of this evening of the events of that day is actually the most concise of the four Gospels. More concise than Matthew's and Luke's, and John is way less concise. John stretches the story all the way out, if you will. They all have a lot in common. They all tell the same story, but there are some interesting differences. Some include details that others do not. We're not going to spend any more time than this brief sentence or two, comparing these four Gospels. We'll just notice some highlights. That the long day started the night before. Everything that the four Gospels tell us, more or less detail, suggests Jesus didn't sleep since Wednesday night. We know that the Thursday night, they had the meal together, the Last Supper, and we know that they went to Gethsemane after that, and then he was arrested, and he spent all night in front of the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, and all of the fake trial. The Garden of Gethsemane leads to Jesus' arrest, obviously. That leads to the mock trial at the Sanhedrin, which included the mocking and Jesus being spit on. I don't know if you've ever been hit with a hard wood cane, but that seems to me the closest thing to what these staffs were that they were hitting him with. So they probably drew blood with those. They blindfolded him and struck him with their fists, and I'm going to tell you, those were no love taps, but painful punches, probably to the face. And then the guards took him and beat him. Often the victims of those kinds of beatings, they called them the 39 lashes, you've probably heard described before. The leather straps probably had little pieces of bone and probably pieces of metal, and so they would cut with every strike. And often the victims of those beatings died from it. All this went through the whole night, during which Peter disowned Jesus 3 times, adding more insult to all the mocking and injury. Chapter 15 starts out at verse 1, very early the next morning. 15:1 starts out to tell us Jesus was taken before Pilate, who had the authority to impose the death sentence. The temple leaders wished they had it, but they knew that they couldn't impose a death penalty themselves. Every step of the way that night and the next morning were suffering for Jesus. It's certainly been said all of his life was suffering, but all of the suffering in his life came to a climax all through that night and through that next day. Our reading picks up at verse 16 with the soldiers mocking Jesus. I have seen some pretty good film of portraying this kind of thing, but I think we may assume that all of this mocking was real serious, intense mocking. Mocking with this purple robe, with a crown of thorns. Most of the video portrayals show him bleeding from the thorns. But the mocking was just as bad as the physical pain of a crown of thorns. The text says they beat him again and again with a hardwood staff and falling on their knees to pay homage to him. Brutal mocking. These are all very vicious and hurtful, painful to our Lord. And then, says verse 20, they led him out to crucify him. We know this story. This is all going from very bad to far, far worse. All the abuse Jesus probably had Jesus in pretty bad shape by that time when they led him to the cross. And we're not speculating very much because there would have been a reason that they would have conscripted Simon to carry his cross. He probably was failing. Anybody beaten that much and that often and that hard would have a hard time carrying a wooden beam all the way, all that way. And it wasn't just to help Jesus that they did this. They didn't ask Simon to carry it because they were trying to be nice to Jesus. They couldn't allow their victim to die on the way to the cross. They were under orders to crucify him. So they couldn't have him be dying on the road, on the way. They were under orders, and they always followed their orders. It has been said often that this torturous death of crucifixion may be the most excruciatingly painful way a human being can be killed. They offered him some wine mixed with myrrh to deaden some of the pain as they began, but he did not take it, the text says, as they started out at 9 a.m. The third hour is 9 a.m. After 3 hours of excruciating pain and more mocking and humiliation, text tells us darkness came over the whole land till 3 p.m. As you know, Jesus spoke 7 times. It's not all 7 are not in any of the gospel versions, but you can page through the different gospel stories to find all 7. I believe they are all quoting from the Psalms. Jesus knew the scriptures extremely well. And nearly every part of the previous night and that painful day fulfilled scripture. If I took the time to note them, we'd be here quite late. Everything that happened, everything that was said, everything that was done fulfilled the scriptures. Including, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. Notice that even his torturers were highly impressed, evidenced by the centurion. We're not told about all the soldiers, but the centurion is their leader. And the centurion was standing in front of Jesus, in front of the cross, supervising this torturous death as ordered. And when he saw it, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Joseph asked for the body. And he and Nicodemus, according to one of the other versions, put him in Joseph's own tomb, hewn from rock, and put a very large stone over the entrance. He was buried. Almost every one of us knows this story pretty well, so I am hitting the highlights, but I have a purpose. We know how agonizing and humiliating and incredibly painful was that night and the next day for Jesus. It would have been incredibly hard for his mother and family and friends to see it, which they did. It was the women who stayed by. Probably John, another apostle was there at the crucifixion. But they all stood back. They watched the crucifixion from a distance. But I want us to take a closer look this evening at the simple, short phrase, "He was buried." Now to do it, I am going to borrow from Max Lucado. He had reflections and experiences visiting the place where all this happened. So most of this is Max's work, and I found it, and I want to share it with you. The road to Calvary was noisy, treacherous, and dangerous, and I wasn't even carrying a cross. When I had thought of walking Christ's steps to Golgotha, I envisioned myself meditating calmly on Christ's final hours and imagining his final turmoil. I was wrong. Walking the Via Dolorosa, what that path to the cross is called, is not a casual stroll following the steps of the Savior. Now, some of you have been there. Forgive me. I have not been there, so I had to borrow from Dr. Lucado's story to know any of this. It's not a casual stroll, but instead it's an upstream struggle against a massive river of shoppers, soldiers, peddlers, and children. His host was a man named Joe Shula, a Messianic Jew, raised in Jerusalem, held in high regard by both Jew and Gentile. His rabbinic studies qualified him as a scholar. His archaeological training sets him apart as a researcher, but his passion for the Messiah and the lost house of Israel endears him to many people. If he weren't a guide, no, he says, we weren't with a guide, we were with a zealot. Every few steps, a street peddler would step in my path and dangle earrings or scarves or other things in my face. How can I meditate in this market? This is a crazy place. That is what the Via Dolorosa is. A stretch of road so narrow it bottlenecks body against body. When its sides aren't a canyon with the tall brick walls, they are lined with centuries-old shops selling everything from toys to dresses to turbans to compact discs. One section of the path is a butcher market. The smell turned my stomach, and the sheep guts turned my eyes. Shuffling to catch up with Joe, I asked, was this street a meat market at the time of Christ? It was, he answered. To get to the cross, he had to pass through a slaughterhouse. It would be a few minutes before the significance of those words would register. It'll be better at the church, I told myself, in all this chaos. Wrong. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre is 1,700 years of religion wrapped around a rock. In AD 326, Empress Helena, the mother of Constantine the Great, came to Jerusalem in search of the hill on which Christ was crucified. Macarius, Bishop of Jerusalem at the time, took her to a rugged outcropping outside of the northwestern wall of the city, a 20-foot jagged cluster of granite upon which sat a Roman-built temple to Jupiter. Surrounding the hill was a cemetery made up of other walls of rock dotted with stone-sealed graves. Helena demolished the pagan temple and built a chapel in its place. Every visitor since, 1,700 years ago, every visitor since has had the same idea. The result is a hill of sacrifice hidden in ornateness. After entering a tall entrance to the cathedral and climbing a dozen stone steps, I stood at the front of the top of the rock. A glass case covers the tip, and the tip is all that is visible. Beneath an altar is a gold-plated hole in which the cross supposedly was lodged. The three crucified icons with elongated faces hang on the crosses behind the altar. Gold lanterns, Madonna statues, candles and dim lights. I didn't know what to think. I was at once moved because of where I was standing and disturbed by what I was seeing. I turned, descended the steps, and walked toward the tomb. The traditional burial spot of Christ is under the same roof as the spot of Golgotha, the traditional spot of Golgotha. To see it, you have to go out. You don't have to go outside. You do, however, have to use your imagination. 2,000 years and a million tourists ago, this was a cemetery. Today, it's a cathedral. The domes high above are covered with ornate paintings. I stopped and tried to picture it in its original state. I couldn't. An elaborate sepulcher marks the traditional spot of Jesus' tomb. 43 lamps hang above the portal, and a candelabra sits in front of it. It's a solid marble cornered with golden leaves. An elevated stone path led to the doorway, and a black cape black-bearded, black-hatted priest stood guard in front of it. His job was to keep the holy place clean. 50-plus people were standing in line to enter it, but he wouldn't let them in. I didn't understand the purpose of the delay, but I did understand the length of it. 20 minutes. The crowd mumbled. I mumbled. I came as close to the door as I could. I could see the floor was inlaid with still more squares of marbles and more lanterns hung from the ceiling. The sum total of the walk began to register to me. Holy road packed with peddlers, the cross hidden under an altar, the entrance to the tomb prohibited by a priest. I just muttered something about the temple needing another cleansing when I heard someone call, "No problem, come this way." It was Joe Shulam speaking. What he showed us next is why I'm telling you this story. What he showed us next, he said, I will never forget. He took us behind the elaborate cupola, through an indiscreet entrance, and guided us into a plain room. It was dark. It was musty. It was unkempt and dusty. Obviously, it was not a place designed for tourists. While our eyes adjusted, he began to speak. Six or so of these have been found, but they're seldom visited. Behind him was a small opening. It was a rock-hewn tomb, which is what our text says Jesus was buried in. A rock-hewn tomb, 4 feet high at the most, the width about the same. Wouldn't it be ironic, he smiled as he spoke, if this was the place? It is dirty, it is uncared for, it is forgotten. The one over there is elaborate and adorned and fancy. This one is simple and ignored. Wouldn't it be ironic if this was the place where our Lord was buried? I walked over to the opening and stooped just like the Apostle John did when he came to the tomb. And just like John, I was amazed at what I saw. Not a huge room that I'd imagine in my readings, but a small room lit with a small, timid little lamp. Go in, Joe urged. I didn't have to be told twice. 3 steps across the rock floor, and I was at the other side. The low ceiling forced me to squat and lean against a cold, rough wall. My eyes had to adjust a second time. And as they did, I sat on silence, the first moment of silence that day. It began to occur to me where I was. In a tomb. A tomb which could have held the body of Christ. A tomb which could have encaved the body of God. A tomb which could have witnessed history's greatest moment. 5 people could be buried here. Joe had entered and was at my side. A couple of my co-travelers were with him. 2 or 3 would be laid here on the floor, and 2 would be slid into the holes over here in the wall. God put himself in a place like this, someone said softly. He did. God put himself in a dark, tight, claustrophobic room and allowed them to seal it shut. The light of the world was mummied in cloth and shut in ebony. The hope of humanity was shut in a tomb. We didn't dare speak. We couldn't. The elaborate altars were forgotten. The priest-protected sepulcher was a world away. What man had done to decorate what God came to do no longer mattered. All I could see at that moment, perhaps more than at any moment, was how far he had come. More than the God in the burning bush, beyond the infant wrapped in a feed trough, past the adolescent Savior in Nazareth, even surpassing the King of Kings nailed to a tree and mounted on a hill was this, God in a tomb. Nothing blacker than a grave, as lifeless as a pit, as permanent as a crypt. But into the crypt he came. Next time you find yourself entombed in a darkened world of fear, remember that. The next time pain boxes you in a world of horror, remember the tomb. The next time a stone seals your exit to peace, think about the empty, musty tomb outside of Jerusalem. It's not easy to find. To see it, you may have to get beyond the pressures of people demanding your attention. You may have to slip past the golden altars and past the ornate statues and lamps and candles. To see it, you may even have to bypass the chamber near the priest and slip into an anteroom and look for yourself. Sometimes the hardest place to find the tomb is in a cathedral. But it's there. And when you see it, bow down, enter quietly, and look closely. For there on the wall you may see the charred marks of a divine explosion, but That story comes on Sunday. For now, focus on all Jesus' pain and suffering and this stark truth. He died and he was buried. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for reminding us of this powerful and kind of terrifying story. Use it to remind us how very much Jesus loved us, to go through all of that for us. Thank you. It's really not enough. So we ask that you'll accept our lives of service to you in gratitude for what he has done. We ask that you'll fill us and use us and inspire us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.